Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
1 Timothy chapter 6. We are pursuing an effort to finish this book by the end of the year. We'll do the best we can, but we will still go through everything in it. It's kind of our practice to go paragraph by paragraph, sentence by sentence, look through it all, understand and study it, and that's what we're going to be doing today. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to be reading verses 6 down through verse 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I'm continually amazed at the providence of God in planning the preaching calendar. When there is a commitment to systematic exposition through books of the Bible, I believe that that's the method God would have for us in the main. There are times for specific sermons on specific topics expositionally preached as we encounter those possibly, and yet when the main diet or practice of the church is exposition of the Word of God, going through books and verses, some might suggest and say, well, what do you do when you're preaching about something that has no relevance in the current situation at hand? For as many times as that has come up, there have been more times in my ministry that I've said, wow, I thought that I was planning this preaching calendar out, and things got behind and got forward, and things come up, and thinking we're at this text this week, and I had no idea that we would be preaching about contentment around Thanksgiving time. And so that's God's providence in organizing and orchestrating the preaching calendar of the church. But Thanksgiving is probably my favorite holiday of all the holidays, mostly because one of my favorite things to do is eat food. And so I like that. There's other reasons I like Thanksgiving. In the week and a half, most will celebrate it. It is one of the only holidays, national holidays, without a religious reason behind it, just a national holiday in this country that is actually focused on, or is intended to be focused on, the reality of the one true God. In fact, in 1863, Thanksgiving was celebrated for 200 years. Colonies and states celebrated it. And of course, everybody knows the pilgrims and all those kinds of things that took place. But in 1863, President Abraham Lincoln set aside a national day of Thanksgiving to God to be celebrated in November. And the timing of this enacting is fascinating. 1863, middle of the Civil War. One of the darkest points in American history. What a providence of God that the national leader of our country would recognize that we need to turn to God in Thanksgiving. Some of the darkest times in history. In fact, it was specifically enacted by President Lincoln so as to thank God and pray for widows and orphans and other victims of the terrible conflict. One of the few American holidays that is indeed rooted in a godly characteristic and indeed something that is commanded in Scripture to give thanks. So I love Thanksgiving. Although the holiday has lost much religious history, you could say, the nature of the holiday in our household growing up always was a day encouraging us to glorify God in food, drink, prayer, and just enjoying the goodness of family and friends, true gifts from God. So we seek to do that in our own family and make that a continued tradition, a tradition of gratitude. So I chuckled and praised God for his providence when I realized that one of the most convicting passages of Scripture concerning contentment is due to be preached before we have this holiday of thankfulness. God graciously and sovereignly is teaching us to be thankful people. Why does God have to command us and say so much in the Scripture about being thankful and covetousness and greed and being content? Maybe because by natural inclination since the fall, we are the exact opposite. And so very clearly to Timothy and to the church here, he describes this reality, the importance of contentment. How important is this contentment? Well, Paul in a larger context is talking about false teachers. And then he says one word. He says godliness is, they think that godliness is great gain. And so they seek to have this show of godliness. These false teachers seek to have this extreme outward expression of godliness, thinking they have something to gain from it. There's someone that's going to give them something, some power, some money, some prestige, some position, something they're going to gain by their fair speeches and their endless words and their continued professions of godliness. And then he pauses and he says, but you know, Timothy, there is great gain that comes from godliness. Not the gain that they're thinking of, but there is great gain that comes from godliness, a greater than the stuff of this life. There is an eternal reward of glory that comes with true godliness, which true godliness always flows from the true gospel, as we looked at last week. But then he pauses and he adds another little phrase there, and he says in the text of Scripture, godliness is great gain when it's accompanied with contentment. And then for the rest of this paragraph, he basically deviates from talking about false teachers and begins to talk about contentment. What is contentment? What is contentment not? How do you know if you're content? How do you know if you're going down the path of discontentment? How do we know that? And he explains and talks about that in the next several sentences. And so it's such an important aspect that he pauses in his discussion regarding false teaching and pure doctrine and the gospel and brings in this issue of contentment, of gratitude, and puts it on the same level of importance as the gospel. Maybe this is because in Romans chapter 1, when describing the mind that is depraved and apart and wants nothing to do with God, a chief characteristic of that mind is even though God has clearly revealed himself, the reason why they reject him is because they are not thankful to that God. They are ungrateful for that God's gifts. Ingratitude, discontentment, according to the text of Scripture before us, and we're going to look at it this morning in detail, will destroy a society, a family, and an individual soul. It's one of those, as been penned by a current author, respectable sins. One of the ones we kind of gloss over because it's not as obvious. And yet, in the Scripture, it's not only not respectable, it is a damning sin. It is a dreadful sin. Ingratitude or discontentment will drive people apart, will destroy relationships. And chief of all, one of the last things he describes about this, it causes them to depart from the faith. All apostasy begins with discontentment. Begins with discontentment. So it is a very important subject we're going to look at. It is of eternal consequence, is eternal importance. In fact, when a person is discontent, they never will fall on their face before God and cry out, I am undone. So long as they retain the pride of their I deserve, I get, if I only had, if I were, if it, look at me, and so long as that is a part of them, they will never experience the grace of God in salvation. It is a destructive characteristic that I fear has become the predominant characteristic of our culture today. And it is destructive. Now, this text is speaking to believers, and we're going to see why in just a moment. It's profound how he does this. But it's speaking to believers. Believers who desire to know God's word, who desire truth. And yet there are those in the broader context, those who here profess false teaching, and millions are captivated by false teaching that is motivated by discontentment, right? There's something to gain from this false teaching. And it doesn't have to be that way. A return to the emphasis in the church on the Word of God in the pulpit, in hymn singing, in Bible studies, in youth groups, in Sunday schools, a return to exegetical drawing out from God's Word, His truth, will stop a discontent generation. And so there is a connection to the false teaching here. Congregations that have learned to love God's Word and the exposition of God's Word, they've enjoyed a diet that is hard to be satisfied anywhere else. But once you have fed on the manna of God's Word, and this is why he's saying it now, after all this, he talks about contentment to believers. Because once you've fed on the manna of God's Word, the onions of Egypt don't seem so delicious anymore. But if we are discontent like Israel, we are always looking for a new teaching, a new doctrine, a new teacher. We find ourselves being led astray like chapter 1, chapter 4, and chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. You have to excuse my coughing this morning. I have a cold. I'm going to try to not bother you too much through the sermon this morning with that. But as with this phrase that the Spirit through Paul sees fit to deviate from the intent of false teachers, even though there is a connection here. And notice what he does in verse 6, which is fascinating. 6 and actually 7. 6 is a transition, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Here he brings the subject matter to bear, contentment. Godliness is great gain, repeating that maxim of verse 5, but adds with contentment. But notice the shift in verse 7. Did you notice in verse 4 he is talking about he? In verse 5 he's talking about they? Then he says godliness with contentment is great gain. And then verse 7 he says we. He shifts his personal pronouns. He shifts from the third person of they, the false teachers, to we. It seems as if the apostle has turned inward, suggesting the proud antics of these greedy false teachers who are indeed unregenerate ought to challenge even the born-again children of God. Can we learn anything from false teachers? I think we can. We can see their arrogant motive he describes here, their evil fruit, and their vapid lust and greed, which drives their lives, and we can stop and say, whoa, am I ever like that? Have I been guilty of the same behavior characterized by false teachers? Before I begin so quickly to notice the very glaring error of false teachers, what about the logs in my own eye regarding simple issue of contentment? The Spirit is very convicting with the we of the rest of the text. We may be born again, we may not be false teachers, but we can easily begin to look and act like a lot of them in our heart and our spirit with discontentment. No one is immune to this temptation. It is easy for those who have Christ's imputed righteousness to forget it is still his righteousness and not our own. So Paul turns from the specific, warranted attack against false teachers and their motives and then urges us, who are indeed believers, to judge our own minds and hearts and be careful not to fall into the same trap of discontentment. The source of a God-glorifying humility for the redeemed soul is contentment in God's providence. Let me say that again. The source of a God-glorifying humility for the redeemed soul's contentment in God's providence, just as the source for the arrogant false teaching of the unregenerate is discontentment. Gratitude to God for his goodness and greatness protects the heart from discontentment which ravages the soul. In fact, the verbiage used by the apostle is intentionally vivid for the rest of this section. We're going to see all that. But he gets into the, he talks about impaling themselves with grief. He talks about being drowned in terrible perdition, destruction. He uses these very vivid words to describe this. And I believe the vividness of this is to warn us against a mind and heart of discontentment, which brings great spiritual and even physical ruin to families, societies, nations, and the individual soul. So, in order to explain how important contentment is for a God-glorifying life of regenerated person, he adds this phrase, with contentment. When godliness has contentment as his companion, there is safety in the life of the believer. What is contentment then? Well, contentment is simply satisfaction in the person and providence of the good and strong God. Contentment is simply satisfaction, that's completeness, fullness, satisfaction in the person, who he is, and the providence, what he does, of the good and strong God, both that he can and that he will do good, good and strong. Contentment, on the other hand, is not having everything that I want or need. Contentment doesn't come from finally getting the desire of my heart. Contentment doesn't flow from satisfaction. Satisfaction follows true contentment. Contentment is not sitting on a beach somewhere, sipping a cold drink, and watching the sun disappear over the ocean. Contentment is not sitting in a large house with all the good things of life around you. Contentment is not even having multiples of grandchildren running around you, giving you great joy in the latter end of your life. That is not contentment. You see, the problem with all of that, we think that's contentment because we're thinking, if I have, then I will be. And that's not what the Scripture teaches at all. True contentment is not a large bank account or any bank account. It's not a good retirement plan. It's not good health insurance. People tend to think that contentment flows from having nothing to worry about. If I can just blank, then I will finally be content. Contentment is also often misunderstood because we look at others and we determine what contentment is based upon them. They must be content because they have. And don't just fill in the blank there. A boat or a car, the easy ones. They have a husband, they have a wife, they have children, they have good children. They have nice hair. I mean, it can be anything. If I have, I will be, is the attitude of a discontented heart. In our culture today, discontentment is often seen in the entitlement mentality that loudly protests every negative circumstance as the fault of someone or something else. Everyone is a victim. Everyone deserves better. Everything is a fundamental right. And the attitude of heart that expresses this is a discontented heart. The Apostle Paul makes a staggering pronouncement in Philippians 4:11. You know what that passage says, right? You've heard it before. If you don't, you probably should turn there so you can read it. Philippians 4:11, the Apostle says, I have learned whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Same word used here. I have learned to be content. And you know what he goes on to say after that? He says, I've been full and empty. I've abounded and suffered. You know, here's what's fascinating. He says, I have learned to be content. We curse our lack. We curse our struggles. And we don't realize that God has actually put those in there to teach us contentment. We want this instant spiritual maturity. Okay, I'm a Christian now. I need to be content. Well, you know, God's going to make you content. And he's going to take you through these circumstances of life that are going to be discontenting with the intention of teaching contentment. I have learned to be content. The lesson of contentment comes alive redemptively in a fallen world as born-again children of God when we see that all things are for us, even the struggles of life. Paul said, I have learned to be content. In studying this text before us in Timothy, you could turn back there, I have observed, I noticed, I think there are a couple principles or perspectives that teach us how to be content, and also a couple perspectives that shows us what discontentment is, or opposed to true contentment. And we want to look at both this morning. First, let's look at the positive. What does it mean to be content? Notice how the sentence right after verse 6 begins, after he brings up this issue of contentment, he says, for, meaning this is an aspect of this, this is subordinate, for it is true, and then he quotes a maxim or a proverb, proverbial statement. Paul wasn't the one to originate this. We find actually Job saying something very similar in the Old Testament. This was a common Jewish proverb based upon Job. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. What a simple premise. And yet this is the first principle or first perspective we must have if we are going to understand what it means to be truly content. What must we understand? If I want to have true contentment, the first thing that has to come into my mind, if I want to learn contentment, as Paul said, the first thing that has to come into my mind and heart is this. What Job said in Job 1:21, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now Job said this after losing his family and all of his possessions, and having nothing left. And I believe Job was speaking poetically, as Job is poetry. He wasn't saying that everyone is going to die naked. Rather, what he was talking about is, I entered this world with absolutely nothing. I entered this world with no active effort on my own. When a woman has a child, it is a very traumatizing and very active event for the woman, a little bit less so for the husband. A lot less so for the husband. I better say that before I get in trouble. But the baby's just passive in the whole thing, right? I'm not saying it's not traumatic to enter this world. It's a very traumatic thing. But the baby doesn't birth itself. In fact, it comes with nothing to itself. It's nothing. In fact, it comes out into the world still needing the nourishment of its mother immediately after being born. There's a picture here. Boy, what a humbling way to enter the world, right? And Job is expressing just as humbly and as inactive as we are in entering this world. It's the same way in leaving this world. I brought nothing in. Certainly, I'll take nothing with me. There's the first principle of understanding contentment. To understand this, the absolute frailty of the human existence on this earth. Absolute frailty. See, both Paul and Job are emphasizing not just the absolute frailty of life, but even the absolute frailty then of the stuff of life. The things we accumulate while we have this life that was not our doing in the first place, but the stuff that we accumulate, education, authority, prestige, money, things, materials, all of it is of this life. Before we existed, it wasn't ours, and though we will exist forever after we die, we will take none of it with us. It won't be ours. Are you interested in being a content person rather than living with bitterness, angst, worry, frustration, and misery? None of which glorifies the God who has saved you, then get this first in your heart and mind. A man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses, but rather everything that we have and everything that we are is an absolute good gift of God. And as a result of that, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. And so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Because it's not yours anyways. But doesn't every child deserve to have a little fun in their life? Doesn't every person deserve to have a little this? Or doesn't we all deserve a little? You know, that phrase is I understand what people sometimes mean by that, the injustice of life or maybe some difficult situations people are in. But be careful. The minute we begin a phrase with, don't we deserve, we have immediately begun to walk in dangerous territory. Because what do we deserve? Let's just stop and think about that for a moment. In your heart and mind, what do you deserve? What do I deserve? Well, I came into this world a sinner, opposed to God, didn't bring anything with me, you know, and people come to your house, sometimes they bring some flowers or a gift or something. I've had four children, and they don't bring anything with them. They do bring some stuff. They fill their diapers up and cry a lot. Didn't bring anything with us. And you know what? When we die, even though we think we can control a lot in the meantime, when we die, everyone goes the same way. The Bible describes it the way of all men. The theme of the book of Numbers is so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. Death is the great equalizer of all humanity, and birth is the great equalizer of all humanity. It doesn't matter who you are. You came the same way, and you left us, you leave the same way. And so thinking of that, if we are going to understand contentment, if we're going to learn to be content, we have to understand the absolute frailty of this existence on this earth, and therefore the absolute importance of the life to come. We need to have the right value, both the value of this life and the value of the life to come, and live for what is most valuable. Live for what is most worthy. See, many try to comfort themselves by accumulating comfort, ease, and wealth, but it wasn't there when they got life, and it won't matter when they lose life. Continuing the same concept, the scripture provides another truth about godly contentment in the next verse. Not only as children of grace do we need to understand that our life does not consist in the stuff we gain between birth and death, that little dash of time. We must understand that God is our good provider and sustainer in that dash of time. Not only is this life not all there is, not only is entering this world and leaving this world a certainty, and the way we enter and leave is a certainty as well. Not only is everything we accumulate in this life not going to matter in the life to come, but while we do have this life, while God has given this portion of existence, He has promised to be the one who provide and sustain us. So to be content, we must first understand what this life is and then understand the one who gave it to us. Look at the next verse. He says, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content, or with that content. Now what does that have to do with God? Because it doesn't say it in the text right here. This is a great cross-reference to Matthew chapter 6. Because the same two concepts are given in Matthew chapter 6. He talks about food and clothes. Now, what I think fascinating about the particular expression of this text is the word food and raiment here. Not the most common words for food and clothes in the Greek language. In fact, they're more generic words. The word food is not the word bread or flesh, as is often used. It is the simple word that could be translated nourishment. And the word raiment is not the normal word for clothes. It's the word covering. So it could refer to any kind of covering. Shelter, house, covering, something to cover. Basically, sum up these two words, having physical nourishment and physical protection. And that's what God promises us, and that's what He'll give us. Can we be content with that? That's His point, content with that. We shall be content. Although it may look like an imperative, it's actually a future indicative. With these, we will be content. With these, contentment flows. When we understand that God is the giver of all that happens in this frail life, the natural result or response is true contentment. Look back in Matthew chapter 6, because I think this is a very important text to notice. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, he says, therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life. It doesn't mean don't think about living. It means don't worry about your life, your existence, right? We brought nothing in this world, we can take nothing out. So don't worry about your existence. Why not? What you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Do you notice the two categories? Same as 1 Timothy, nourishment and covering. Two categories there. Don't take thought of the most basic needs of man, his physical nourishment and his physical covering. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Isn't that kind of similar to the verse we just read? We brought nothing in the world, we carry nothing out. It's more than this life. Behold, the fowls of the air, for they neither sow, nor do they reap, nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking a thought, can add one cubit unto a stature? Now that phrase there is very interesting in the language. It probably has the idea, instead of like, you can grow a little bit taller, it probably means it can take one thought to your life. You can add one cubit of time to this stature of life. How many of you can make your days longer by simply desiring it so? That's what he says there. And why take ye thought for raiment or clothes or covering? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if, notice this is the important part, if God clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more, he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, on what basis take no thought? Therefore, because God is providential in going to clothe you. That's why God will be your covering. Therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed? What about nourishment? After all these things do the Gentiles seek or pursue. For, notice this again, your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Or it's bad enough today to worry about tomorrow. Now this phrase, verse 6:33, is often used, and I think it's misunderstood at times, and people sometimes think that the text is saying, put God first, and then he'll take care of you. That's not what the text is saying. It's not saying as if it's a reward. That if you seek first the kingdom of God, then God will give. But if you don't seek first the kingdom of God, then he's not going to give these things to you. Notice the text says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. It's not an if-then statement, is it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And, just a conjunction there, his righteousness and what? And all these things will be added to you. Here's the point of the text, and it fits the whole context of take no thought. He's not saying do this so you can get nourishment or provision, you know, give to God, you sow your seed so he'll give you, you know, $5, he'll give you $500. Not that kind of idea, but rather this idea. Stop worrying about those things and simply seek first the kingdom of God. Stop panicking about the bank account. Stop fretting about the fact you don't know where the next meal is going to come from. Stop worrying about your shelter, your covering. Stop worrying about those things. Take no thought. It says that several times in the context, right? Stop worrying about those things. Focus on what God has called you to do, and God has called you to seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, to pursue righteousness, to pursue truth, to pursue after his kingdom. And then you know what? You're going to find along the way God's going to add those things to you. He's going to take care of you. Not because he has said, oh, my servant loves me, they're seeking me, I'm going to provide for them, but simply because it is God's providential promise that he will provide for his children. He will provide for his children. Thinking of it that way will keep us from the concept of when we're hungry, we say, what did I do wrong? If I would have just done X, Y, and Z, God would have given me something. No, we don't think that way. We simply think, no, God has promised to provide food and raiment, nourishment and covering. He's promised to provide that. It says here in Matthew 6, there's the promise. He will do it. So I'm not going to concern myself with that. That's not going to occupy my mind. That's not going to be something that I dwell on and I consider and I just, oh, what are we going to do? What am I going to do? How is this going to work? Ah, I can't sleep. I can't do anything until I figure this out. Stop. O ye of little faith, he's saying in Matthew 6, trust the providence of an almighty good God. Trust the provision of a God who can clothe the lilies of the field and feed the ravens and make whatever he desires to do. Trust the providence of a good God. See, discontentment comes when first we get the wrong view of this life. We begin to think this life is more important. We forget that this is just a stitch in time, a short one at that. And discontentment also comes when we forget that God is true and he will provide for his children. Now, I believe also another sub-point of this is, what does he provide? When he does say, with these we will be content, food and covering, nourishment and covering, that's what God promises to provide. No, sorry, it doesn't mean a car. Doesn't mean cable in every home. Doesn't mean all these things that we begin to think are our rights, that we are entitled to. He says, with these, therewith, we will be content. With these, we're content. Because it is with these, this covering and this nourishment, that we see the good hand of God upon us. Contentment is recognizing that life, my life does not consist in what happens when I get what I have and things that I possess. And contentment is realizing that God himself will provide for my needs. And I don't have to worry, to concern myself with that. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so the positive side, he says, we here. Notice it goes back to the they in verse 9. We brought nothing in the world. We will carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be with that content. Understand that this life is not consist in what we possess, but God will provide. But then the negative, verse 9, but, the contrast, but they that will be rich. And now he immediately goes to this issue of what discontentment looks like, or what a discontented person exhibits, or to the believer, the path toward discontentment. At this point, just very briefly, I want to mention, you might think, what's the big deal with a little discontentment? It's pretty human. It was the fact that the children of Israel complained and grumbled and were discontent that God said, they will not enter into my rest. And he equates their discontentment with unbelief in Hebrews chapter 4. Am I going down the path of discontentment? Well, how do I know if I am? Or what will lead me down the path of discontentment? Verse 9 and 10 show us the negative side of this. But contrasts out, in other words, of saying, on the other hand, we learn this, and it makes us content. We learn that God is the providential provider of everything we need, and we're content. We learn that this life does not consist in what I possess now, but it's eternity, and we're content. But they that pursue wealth. But on the other hand, they that will be rich. That's what that phrase means, they that will be rich. It's not those that are rich, those that pursue wealth. You see, in verse 9 and 10, he addresses the heart of the matter. Not the size of the bank account, but the heart of the matter. One myth that needs to be busted regarding contentment and discontentment is that rich people are discontent and poor people are content. You know, it's the rich people that have the problem. Doesn't our society like to express it that way? You know, it's the rich people that have the problem. It's man that has the problem. It doesn't matter whether you have or don't have. Contentment is a matter of the heart. And that's what he addresses here, because he says, they that desire to be rich. It's about the desires of the heart. They that desire to be rich. And what happens? Those that desire, they fall into temptation and a snare. There's verse 10. We're going to come back to this. But verse 10, for the love of money. That's a desire, right? He's describing the desires of the heart. He says, what's in your heart? Where is your heart? This is something that Jesus has expressed himself when he said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you want to know where your heart is? Then just go back and look where your treasure is, and you'll know where your heart is. He addresses the heart here. Discontentment in the first verse, verse 9, if you could say it a phrase this way, is people basically saying, if I only had, whatever that means to you. But contentment says, thank God I have nourishment and covering, for if I didn't, I would be dead. And I know I didn't bring anything with me, and I'll carry nothing out with me. Discontentment says, if I just had another blank, I will be finally satisfied, happy, my life will be better. And so they make it their ambition to pursue after whatever it is they think will make themselves more fulfilled, happier, or better. The phrase in the scripture is this: they that long to be rich, they that desire and pursue wealth. But the Bible tells us clearly that such longing after temporal delights will only bring ruin. Yes, they will fall spiritually and physically and even relationally. They who long for wealth, what they don't have, fall into temptation and a snare. And what is the nature of this trap, this snare? It is a snare filled with many hurtful and foolish lusts. And the beauty of this, the language here, and he says, and he is which drown men. These lusts drown men in destruction and perdition. This phrase, drown men, it's a nautical term. It means the ship sinks. They're sunk down so deep in this water that they can't breathe, and all they breathe around them are the lusts that they've accumulated. Proverbs even tells us to not to labor to be rich, whereas the Bible does tell us to labor, but labor not to be rich. You see, wealth and money and possessions is not the problem. It is the heart and mind that pursues after it. In all labor there is profit, Proverbs also tells us, but if our focus and is on our wealth and our riches, or what we have or what we don't have, we are not glorifying God but ourselves. We have become idolaters of the worst sort. Most here today would agree with me that laboring to be wealthy or rich and desiring this is dangerous. And like me, you might be tempted to think, well, that really doesn't apply to me because being rich is so far out of my sight. Right? You're thinking, good words, but I don't really have a problem there. That's never going to happen. I'm just concerned with paying the mortgage or rent, having a few extra bucks for a movie from time to time. That's all. I'm not desiring to be rich. But do not be blinded by the truth, to the truth that what is being warned against is not success, but the attitude and pursuit of the heart, whether one is poor or rich or anything in between. The question is today, brothers and sisters, is what are you pursuing in life? What do you long after? How many times, I'll be honest with me, this happens fairly frequently when you hear it on the news or something of somebody getting this, winning the lottery or something like that, and you think, you know what I would do with? And I usually have it spent within a minute of thinking about it on necessities of life. I mean, I start thinking, man, I'd pay the house off, I'd pay the car, you know. And you find out $1 million really won't go that far anyways once the government takes half of it. And what is all that thinking? What is that? That is not God glorifying thinking. That is man glorifying thinking. That is man exalting. It's not honor our God and His providence. That is subliminally saying, even if I don't always realize it, or maybe subconsciously saying, God, you're not good enough. Because if you're good enough, I would have this. Notice in the text, verse 10. Excuse me. He continues this idea. For the love of money is the root of all evil. All is in the substantive position. The love of money is the root of all varieties of evil. All kinds of evil flows from the love of money. The word love of money is one word, avarice. Otherwise translated, covetousness. So notice in the text, and this is important, we point this out, it is not money, but it is the attitude is the root of all kinds of evil. Obviously, love of money is not the root of all evil. But by using the word root, it is evident that loving money or loving or avarice or loving to have or loving something that power and prestige and something for me, loving this is a root that produces what it says in verse 10. Because those that covet after it, those that are greedy for it, those that desire something, it describes the result or the fruit that comes from this root of the love of money. He says they have erred from the faith. Brothers and sisters, that ought to frighten you and I. To think that something as simple as paper and gold and silver and copper and metals and bank accounts, something like that, can lead someone to err from the faith. Remember, that's kind of the theme of Timothy, isn't it? Those that depart from the faith. Err from the faith, but not only that, and this is so descriptive, and pierced or impaled themselves through with many sorrows and griefs. You see, it is the love of financial or earthly gain leads men and women into forsaking their family, their church, their faith, their children, and their God. That is precisely what Paul is warning against, which, while some having become greedy, have erred or been led astray from the faith and impaled themselves through with many sorrows. Oh, how families have been torn apart, nations destroyed, governments corrupted, children abused, and churches decimated because people put their covetousness and greed ahead of godliness. They put their own gain ahead of God's glory and honor and worship. God never intended us to love the gifts and despise the giver. But that is precisely what Adam and Eve did, and we, their two true children of the flesh, have been doing since. God created us to enjoy eternal and fully satisfying worship of Him now and forever. God intends us to so delight in Him and His truth that we have peace and joy that is unmatched. But because of our sin, we were incapable of worshiping Him like this and enjoying Him and glorifying Him forever. And that is why the Father sent Jesus to die, to redeem sinful, greedy, covetous souls. And to make us true worshipers. So how can it be, my brothers and sisters, those who have been made new in Christ with this great gospel, that we are so easily and quickly, we so quickly and easily worship and serve the created rather than the Creator? Why is it that we are tempted to worry and be anxious about this life when He has promised us eternal life? Just think about it logically, brothers and sisters. If we can trust God for the eternal nature of our soul, why do we worry so much about a mortgage payment? I mean, we're ready to cast ourselves fully on the eternal deliverance of God because Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago. And we can believe that, and we're ready to trust God to save our soul from eternal damnation. But we stay up all night worrying about whether or not we're going to be able to have this good or not. Something's wrong, isn't there? Something's wrong. Because the same faith, the same trust in the eternal salvation of God is the same trust that ought to be exercised in the temporal things of life. If we are not anxious about if you're not anxious about the eternal nature of your soul, then be not anxious about the temporal nature of your life. God is good. God provides. Maybe we have grown bitter, grumpy, complaining. Maybe we've put our finances, our money, where they ought not be because of this discontentment. Maybe we've borrowed far more than we could ever pay back because of this discontentment. Maybe we refuse to even support the Lord's work in His church because of the discontentment, or only when it's convenient. Maybe we've decided that our family doesn't need us as much, our kids don't need us as much because we have to get this, and so we work this and that. Whatever it may be, brothers and sisters, take the warnings of Scripture seriously. Take the warnings seriously. And remember, our life does not consist and what we possess. We brought nothing into this world. We'll take nothing out. Yes, we need things in this world. But that's exactly what the next verse tells us. So having nourishment and covering that God provides, we will be content. Understand first the nature of the frailty of this existence. Understand second the nature of the goodness and grace of God's providence, that He will provide. But also don't forget, we begin to deviate and begin to love money. We begin to deviate and we begin to pursue pleasures of this life. There is huge, it's like the way the scripture reads here. I don't know if you notice this when you're reading, and it's like big flashing lights around it. Many foolish and hurtful lusts, drowning men in destruction and perdition, erring from the faith and piercing yourself through with many sorrows. You get the big red lights flashing. Danger! Nothing to be trifled with. Nothing to be played with. May God give us grace to cast our lives into His hands and be content. He is the sovereign God. He is the gracious God. He is eternal God. We are not. Let Him be God. And trust Him. May God teach us contentment in every aspect of life. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.